cello.
Mm.
Thank you. Any others? Yes, Virgil? Mm-hmm. Amen. You're here, right? That's right. It's wonderful.
Others?
Yes, Lark? It is a huge praise. And others? Yes, Lena? Any others? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise you and thank you that by Christ we come in him, through him, unto your throne, the throne of grace, to the God who's not only the creator and almighty of the whole universe, but the God who is the father of a people who are fallen for sure, who are broken, who are rebellious, but yet are redeemed. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit in your sovereign plan would have its way with the needs and the concerns expressed today. Lord, we lift them up to you in the name of Christ. We lift them up to you in him who intercedes for us and that by the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the works that you've done in our lives, the restorations, the healings, the protections that we've experienced in this body. But we also bring to you our hearts, the hearts of our city, the effects of sin in our world, and we lift them up to you. And we pray, dear Jesus, come, heal us, restore us, help us to truly bear the image of God as we were meant to be. Sanctify our hearts through and through so that we might bring honor and glory to you and your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would bring the healing touch, the comfort that so many need. And Father, we thank you that by faith we know that you work all things out for the good, that there is purpose, and there's hope. As we stare into the eyes of Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for how it is that you do and will continue to bring about your perfect will.
this point, before we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, we consider what it would be like to actually stand and be beneath the cross of Jesus. And we pray and we give our cares and our concerns to Christ and to God our Father. And we know that Christ has lived on this earth and been a human being, but we also know that he's also powerful God and strong to save. And so consider that as you stand and sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of Almighty Rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the upon the cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross.
Amen. Please be seated. Tis the season. We are at that period of the political, man, I don't know what you call it, man. It's just crazy. They are going at it, aren't they? Whether you hear it on talk radio and the ads on TV and internet, it is just a whirlwind of activity. Comments, accusations, you name it. It's on. That's what they say in the hill. It's on. Well, during this political season, I have not been able to help but notice, in particular with Barack Obama, that he has, through his message of hope, this idea of change, really sparked, if you will, a real chord in our culture. It's a simple thing, just two words, hope and change. He's been criticized for that. He's been lambasted for that. But the reality is that it's called people to something. My question is, why? What is it about hope that's so appealing? Losing loved ones, perhaps some of you here have lost loved ones. It gets weary. we have to be honest with ourselves that in many ways, not just in politics, but in other venues of life, that we too can also get caught up in looking for someone to come and make things safe, peaceful. That there's rest, there's renewal, there's a sense of well-being. That we all can get caught up in looking for hope. I mean, we'd be lying if we didn't just take the consideration that, why are we here today? Because we long for hope. We long for a sense of renewal as well. Someone to lead us into this promised land out of times of uncertainty and fear and anxiety. And we get tired of feeling those feelings and want them to go away. And how easy it is to begin to look other places for somewhere, for someone or something to lead us out. That was the state of the people of Israel as well. They had been confined, if you will, to 40 years of wandering in the desert, eating manna and, I guess, birds for 40 years. I ate leftovers once, folks, and I'm done. 40 years. It's hot. You're going around basically in circles and zigzags through the desert. You probably don't know where you're at half the time. Hard to get your bearings. Sand and dirt is in everything. And on he goes. And to culminate it all, we have the death of Moses. Your leader, the one in whom you develop a confidence in throughout those 40 years. And so you can imagine that much like many of our own countrymen, that they too want it all to end. They want to finally get to this place called the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey, that which was promised to their fathers. See, they long for hope. They want it to end. And so in chapter 1 of Joshua, we see that God has called them. He's come and he's met with Joshua and he tells them, we're going to go. I want you to cross over into the Promised Land. And in essence, he begins in chapter 1 what appears to be a covenant renewal. That he calls them back to the covenant, to be strong and courageous, and that he will lead them in. So you can imagine what it must have been like to hear the voice of God again. That God is going to get us out of this, that perhaps it's going to end. Chapter 2, in preparation, Joshua sends two of his spies, and they go over and into Jericho. They go to the prostitute Rahab's inn. They stay there and have an encounter with her and provide a situation of redemption for her and her family. She helps them to escape. She comes back and they come back and they give a good report. They tell them that, folks, their hearts have melted. They're terrified of us. But in reality, they're terrified of our God because he is powerful. He is strong to save. And they know they can't win against our God. So in response, you can imagine the excitement's beginning to rise. Maybe the hope's coming. Here we are at the Jordan River in the city of Shittim. Maybe it's time. Maybe our time has come. Maybe this will end. Maybe our hope will become a reality. Can any of you relate to this in your own lives? Are there areas in your lives as a Christian that, like Israel, who was redeemed and actually had a relationship with God, and yet God is is bringing you to regions in your heart, regions in your lives, in your vocations, and that He wants to take you into them. Areas that you're terrified of, much like the Jordan River. Because see, as they sit there at Shittim, in the city of Shittim, they're having the view of the Jordan River, and it's at flood season, as the text says. They are terrified of this river. Are there areas in your life that God is bringing you up to in your own heart? Issues, addictions, struggles that you've had, and you say, oh my gosh, I can't deal with that. I can't overcome that. That's way bigger than me. And slowly but surely, your hope begins to diffuse. As you look in and see this, as you consider the past and your struggles with that issue in the past, and all of a sudden the excitement begins to dampen. You're not quite as hopeful. And yet, nonetheless, these things are getting in the way of what it is that God wants to do in your life. His ability to bring the kingdom of God, to bring His kingdom to consummation, to completion in your heart. So the very things that you've been struggling with that He wants to remove, all of a sudden it's just overwhelming. And the hope begins to slide away. In those situations, you begin to wonder. We're not sure if God in Christ is really able to conquer that area in your life. Some of you may be thinking, you know, I've struggled with sin for 20-some years. It's just hard to believe that God is going to conquer this. What's taking Him so long? But you too feel like the Israelites have been in the desert for 40 years. What are the Jordan rivers in your life? What are the Canaanite oppositions in your heart? But perhaps at an even deeper level, how in the world are we ever going to cross and overcome those areas? That's the question. That's what Israel was going through. In our text today, we're going to look at how the covenant Lord answers that very question. And how it is He is able to overcome for His people, and how we can benefit today from God's covenant promises being fulfilled in our lives. Let's pray and ask Him that He would help us to cross our Jordan rivers. Father in heaven, we thank You that You love us enough to enter in not only to our hearts and to bring about salvation in Christ, but Lord, You long to journey further in, deeper into core issues, core areas of our lives where we have been oppressed and enslaved to areas of sin for years, some decades. Struggles that we just have not been able to overcome, that we've been terrified to face. And yet, Lord, You love us enough to keep bringing us back around to have to face them. Lord, but we at the same time, we long for hope. We want to get over it. We want to grow. We want to mature. We want to see the kingdom of God come to bear deep within us so that we can be more true and righteous Christians. Lord Jesus, come. Help us. Transform us. Prepare us to move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Joshua, as I have made mention in the past weeks, a book that is highlighting the beginning of the consummation of the kingdom in the Old Covenant context, wherein the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises are beginning to come to fruition. They've been redeemed from Egypt, from slavery. They've wandered for 40 years in the desert due to rebellion and various other issues. And yet, by God's gracious dealings, He's returned them to the gateway of the promised land. And He's initiated them into what, as I said before, is a covenant renewal by the Lord. In chapter 2, they look into the land and they begin to see the possibilities of what the kingdom of God can mean for them. The hopes. And yet, as stated in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, they have to face this mammoth obstacle in their lives. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it.'" You see, the Jordan River is in flood. That's not a good thing. The text says that the waters consume the banks. That the idea of being able to cross, if anything, not only for an individual or for a small family, but certainly for a huge hundreds of thousands of people, next to impossible to cross. And yet here they are for 3 days staring at this thing, having to face this thing that they're terrified of. Ancient Near Eastern texts, it talks of the Jordan River is being referenced to as a devouring lion. That it was called at times the roaring lion. That when the summer weather would come and the waters would begin to flow down, that's what would cause the floods. And thus it was considered this geographical thing of death ultimately. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it actually leads to where? The Salt Sea, or known as the Dead Sea. See, this place is considered a place of death. It's not a safe place. And here they are for 3 days having to stare this thing down. Can you imagine what must have been going through their minds? He wants us to cross this. Is he crazy? Well, this certainly is a situation that Moses prepared him for. You can just imagine the questions and the fear and the anxieties that were coming up as they look at this monster, this thing that takes the lives of people. How in the world are they going to do this? Perhaps you're saying this about your anger problem, or perhaps your struggles with lust, or with greed, with self-righteousness, with the need to be in control. Maybe you're looking at things as well, and you're looking at them, and you're like, how in the world? This animal, this beast, it'll destroy us. But in essence, you seem destined, if you will, for death. And yet God comes to the people of Israel to address these very problems. He comes to show them the way into the hope. It's a pretty simple thing. It just comes back to covenantal faithfulness. He gives four commands in the text from Joshua 3 and 4, followed by an instruction from Joshua and his fellow priests, and then obedience. The first command is simply stated in chapter 1. This whole ceremony process begins in chapter 1 with simply, "Hey, Joshua, cross over the Jordan River." It's pretty simple. Cross over the river. Go take the thing, go embrace the thing that is causing you the struggle. Don't run from it. Don't try to avoid it. Go towards it. I don't know about you, but when I look at things that I know that are bigger and stronger than me, my thought is, are you nuts? That's why they make outer bucks. Right? We don't want to face that monster. But God says, no, cross over. The second command he says is then stand in the Jordan. Now imagine hearing that. Not only are you going to walk up to it, but you're going to walk up to the beast and you're going to say, open wide, and you're going to step in. Can you appreciate the lunacy here of what this must have sounded like? Thirdly, he says, once it's over, take 12 stones out of the river and then you'll make a memorial with it. And he says, and then come out of the Jordan. I'm sorry, when I look at those last two steps, I'm thinking, that's probably not going to be steps we're going to be able to take. We're going to be dead. But nonetheless, God lays out these four commands. We then see Joshua and his men give those instructions and then obedience. But I think we'll miss the greater point here of what's happening in this text if we don't, in a sense, peel back the onion here. What's going on here? What's behind these commands and instructions? How are we going to get the strength to do them? I think we see five things here that help us to see what it is that God is doing, what covenant renewal really consists of. First, he says to move toward the problem and towards freedom. Verse 2 and 4 of chapter 1, as I mentioned before, he's just a very, very simply to paraphrase, he says, cross the Jordan River. This is the crawl in your saddle, and we've got to deal with it. So let's go deal with it. Move towards the problem. Don't run away from it. It's pretty simple. Move towards it. I mean, really think about it. Think about the struggles in your life. How's it going for you when you don't deal with it? It's not really working for you, is it? It's not working for me. When I'm not dealing with the issues in my life, I may not have to touch them, or they may not crop their head up for a little while, but they're still there. And it's just a matter of time, and by God's providence, I'm brought right back to the same place. You still got to do it. You got to embrace it. Look at the problem. Secondly, we got to get honest with ourselves. Look in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The word consecrate here is the same language that is used when in Exodus, when Israel is preparing to meet with God at Mount Sinai. The word consecrate here is giving the picture here of a cleansing by washing. So I want you to try to use your mind's eyes, if you will, to imagine hundreds of thousands of people perhaps having to make use of the Jordan River. The very peripheral, for sure, but having to make use of the water, using the nearby wells if there were some. Thousands upon thousands of people taking their robes, taking their stuff and cleansing, getting all the sand, all the dirt out, getting all the junk and just that happens over 40 years. And see, what this was to represent was it was a physical, outwardly demonstration of what was to be occurring inwardly. Is to consecrate your hearts. You need a time to go and clean the house. See, to leave the wilderness, the place of judgment, the place outside of where God and His presence will be, one has to prepare to go enter in to be in His kingdom. We can't just go in our old clothes, our old garb. We've got to get cleaned up. But before that can even happen, is that there needs to be an honest representation of an eternal reality. Well, imagine for hundreds of thousands of people sitting there cleaning their garbs, what are they finding? Dirt, sand, grime everywhere. And here, as we get ready to enter into God's kingdom place, the promised land, and you look and you realize, man, it's kind of like my wife coming every Sunday, right? Don't tell her I told you this. But she comes and, will this do? Husband, you know what I'm talking about. Right? Your wife comes and, how am I doing? You know what to say. You look right here. Right? But just that sense of here they are, they're all cleaning their garbage, and you realize, I'm not presentable to go into the king's kingdom. Look at me. Look at me. And you look around, and you see others doing the same thing. You're like, none of us are worthy to enter in. Yes, it would be easy to think that this consecration would be a sense of self-righteousness, but I think it's just the opposite. I think it exposes the reality. It exposes the brokenness. It helps us to see that, man, I'm not worthy to go in here. I'm not presentable to go into the king's kingdom. And thus, it creates a spirit, if you will, of dependence. How then will we ever cross this door? However will we cross this chasm, this struggle with sin? And thus we find Joshua, or God the Father, leading Joshua and helping us to see how it is that we can walk in dependence in a way that will enable us to have access into the kingdom. Look in verse 3 and verse 4. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and its distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Just a couple comments here. I love the phrase he gives there at the end, because for you have not come this way before. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the areas of my life that are perpetual struggles, right? I'm kind of like a rat in a maze, right? I just keep coming back to the same place thinking that this will fix it. This will make my sin go away. I'll be able to manage it, control it. But as Albert Einstein says, doing the same thing and yet expecting different results is called what? Insanity. I do that sometimes. As you do, too. And see, what God is doing here, he's like, hey guys, you need a different plan. You keep doing the same stupid things, expecting different results. I'm taking you to a place you don't know anything about. You need to be thus, he uses the geographical distance of putting the ark, which is an expression of God's presence in their midst. He puts it out in front, 2,000 cubits in front, about 1,000 meters. He says, don't go near it. And your job is to simply follow. Do go where it goes, because you don't know where you're going. And how do you know that? Take a look at your guard. Does it look like you know where you're going? No. They're filthy. They spent 40 years in the desert trying to figure it out. That's our first clue. That's what helps us to know that, you know, I think I need to surrender my self-righteousness, my capabilities, my abilities, because I don't know how to get out of here. I can't get out of here. I can't conquer this struggle with my sin. Look, the proof is in the pudding. But by God's grace, not only does he put us in a place of dependence, where we have to acknowledge we don't know how to get there. In essence, though, what we are doing is that we're trusting in God's righteous capabilities. For you see, within the Ark of the Covenant rests the tablet of the law. And see, as the priest, the Levitical priest, which I think is, I don't think is a coincidence at all, as they go in to step into this roaring, savage beast called the Jordan River, the thing that's tormented them forever. See, what goes before them is God himself stepping in to that river of judgment. But not only that, but he steps in as one who fulfills the covenant law. And that's what's so significant about that chapter in Luke, chapter 4, where we see Jesus, he goes where? To the Jordan River. And he is baptized there, and he comes out, and he says, "This is my son whom I am well pleased." But see, that segment following that, from chapter 3 to chapter 4, is significant because we see Jesus out in the desert, how many days? 40 days. I don't think that's a coincidence. 40 years, 40 days. Maybe it's just me. And he goes through, in essence, in an abridged version, what it is that Israel goes through. And in the midst of all that struggle, all that strain that he goes through, at the end of the 40 days, he still keeps the law. He is the one. He is our hope. He is the one who is able to step into the gap, into the place of judgment, the things that condemn us and help us overcome. It's this Jesus who is the embodiment, the fulfillment of all that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth represents. That he is the one who is able to overcome those areas that have left us terrified and crippled and paralyzed and ultimately disobedient. In essence, having stated there that they are broken, realizing they're not worthy, but God says, no, but there's one who goes ahead of you who is. Follow him. You don't know this way, but he does. And he will, and he did. See, it's in Christ, it's in the gospel, in our dependence upon it, we begin to face and wrestle with, not wrestle with, but to face and to overcome sin, the brokenness in our lives. Fourthly, I think we would be remiss if we didn't mention that it isn't something, it's not a walk or a journey that we do alone. Notice what he says there in verse 17 of chapter 3. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Chapter 4, verse 12 to 13, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, and he goes on, and I'll paraphrase very quickly, all the tribes who have already gotten the Transjordan on the eastern side, they cross over with them as well. Now, I think that's significant. Because it's a journey that's not meant to be just you. But we go and we face these obstacles, these struggles in community, in the covenant family of God. And who better else to do it with? Because as we sit there and we acknowledge, none of us are worthy. We've all got the remnants of a life of struggling with sin. Who better else to travel this spiritual journey with than with people who all can acknowledge together, and we only got one way out of here, bro. It's following Jesus. Thus, we can come alongside each other, acknowledging and realizing, you know, I'm broken too. And that frees us up to be patient and and forbearing with each other. Realizing that, you know what, as we cross through these struggles, not everybody's going to cross at the same time, at the same pace. Some of you came here, or when you became a Christian, and I mean, the sin problems just started dropping off, man. And everybody resented you for it. Right? Because they look at you and, why can't I get over my stuff that quick? But see, there are some here today, beloved, I know, that you've been a Christian a long time and you're asking yourself, am I a Christian? Because I'm still struggling with the same stuff. But beloved, God, remember, you're not journeying alone. And I think that's why Paul and Jesus himself talk about this idea of forbearing, bearing one another's burdens and coming alongside and helping each other get through the river, the struggle. I mean, just try to imagine, you know, probably millions of people crossing that Jordan River. Do you think they all were just like, just cranking it out? No, there had to be elderly people there. There had to be little kids, all those animals and their stuff. No, how would they have done that? They all would have had to help each other and give each other grace. And to know, I'm not going anywhere. God's not going anywhere. We're going to get through this. Let's keep moving forward together. That whatever it means to overcome these struggles in our lives, it can't mean that we overcome them alone. We're meant to want to overcome them in community as the body of Christ. As we overcome those struggles, as we begin to have victory, and we begin to see God's sanctifying work beginning to play itself out in our hearts, He begins to remove slowly the power and the influence of sin in our lives. We have a story to tell of God's faithfulness. That when I could not, when you could not find a way, Jesus did. And how He began to make room in your life and in your hearts and in your wills for the kingdom of God to bear witness. And thus, that brings us to our final point. That in essence, Joshua, the Father, God the Father, wants them to remember the redemptive story. Don't forget, folks, what God has done for you. And thus, He tells them to go get the 12 stones. If you read the text very closely in chapter 4, He actually tells them to do it twice. One, He tells them to go get 12 stones and to leave a memorial right in the middle where the priests are sitting. So that when the floods will go down, there's going to be this big pile of stones sitting right in the middle of the river. But He also tells them to take 12 stones and go to Gilgal and make a memorial there. Why? Because their kids will ask them, Mom, Dad, Grandpa, what's that mean? See, once again, they'll have the opportunity to tell the story. The story of God's redemption, how He's rescued them, how God went before them and did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. It was a means by which to share the gospel with one another. In fact, as you look at the end of chapter 4, in verse 23, and explaining this very reality, it says, For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which He had dried up before us until we had crossed. See, this whole gospel reality takes place over and over and over and over again. The gospel isn't something that we just get and then, hey, I'm saved, I'm in, I got my heart, got my badge. The gospel is a lifestyle, it's the air that we breathe. And what we see here as we look at this process of how it is we overcome the areas of sin in our lives, it's just the gospel. Believing in the capabilities and the righteousness and the mercy of Jesus. Turning away from ourselves. That's the gospel. That's how we cross over. Bit by bit. Together. Independence. As we think of story, we come to the part of our service where we This is our memorial, beloved. This is where we get to tell the story again, that through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, He's allowed us to cross over. That we're His children. We've been ushered into the kingdom. But it's also a table where we come and we come to the body and the blood again and again and again, that He would give us the strength and the power to overcome sin. That we could let go of things of the old wilderness and open ourselves up to the ways of the kingdom. This is the story we told. This is our remembrance. As we prepare to come to it, let's let the story wow us again. That it's through Christ that He is willing and will do a work in your heart. Let's prepare our hearts. Kind of fun to try to imagine, especially when we're reading these redemptive historical narratives. It's kind of fun to try to imagine what would have been like for the people of Israel to actually arrive at Gilgal, to be in a place where they are on ground they've never walked on before, ever. And to think, oh my goodness, it's starting to happen. God's promises are coming true. I've lived to see this. Can you imagine the joy that must have been in their midst? The hope that that must have brought to them? The thankfulness of heart? Beloved, as we come to this table, we too can come in response with great joy, knowing that we have been ushered into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We've been brought out of darkness into light, into the kingdom of His Son. That's a reality for us. We need to rejoice for love and give thanks that God has ushered us in. We've been brought to a place we never could have got to on our own. And so as we come this morning to offer our first fruits unto the Lord, we do so only with thankful hearts. If you feel begrudged in any way, please do not give. This church will be just fine. This collection is for a response of worship and of thankfulness for God's provision, for bringing us into the kingdom. So at this time, I'd like to ask the servant leaders to come forward for our offering as we sing, O Sacred Head, now we move.
O Sacred Head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown, O Sacred. But Son and Holy